called the Acts of the Apostles, but which Luke might call the continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Luke sees Christ working in and through his church, and that's what the whole story of the book of Acts is, Christ manifesting himself now through the apostles by the gift of the Spirit. And next week, we'll talk about the gift of the Spirit as it comes upon the church. But we heard in last week's text, Jesus promise it, right? That he's going away, he's ascending to the Father, to the right hand. We thought about what that means, that Jesus' ascension was not a spatial ascension. It's not that he literally went up high somewhere into the sky to that place far up and maybe in another galaxy called heaven. No, it's not a spatial thing, but rather it's a royal thing. Jesus was ascending to a throne. And yes, there was a literal going up into a cloud, pulling together references from Daniel. But nonetheless, it was him ascending to the right hand of the Father, to a place of power and authority. And you'll remember in John's gospel, Jesus actually said to his disciples, "Don't be sad that I'm leaving. In fact, it is better that I go, because where I go, I will send to you the gift of the Comforter. I'll send you the Holy Spirit." So Jesus ascends to the right hand, to the place of power and authority, having been vested with all authority over heaven and earth, and from which place now, from which position of authority, he will now send the gift of his Spirit upon the church. And so he told his disciples, "I'm ascending, you go back to Jerusalem and wait there." They were there at the Mount of Olives. "Go back to Jerusalem and wait until I send the promised gift of the Father. And the time is going to come then when the Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we said that's really the pattern of the book now. We're going to see the first seven chapters primarily taking place in Jerusalem, and then in chapter 8 going out into Samaria, and then finally and primarily in chapter 13 it blasting out to the world through the work of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. But notice, go to Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Father, and then you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. It is the giving of the gift of the Spirit, as we'll look again at next week, that Christ will be present with his church and that Christ will be active in and through his church, taking now his ministry beyond the bounds of Jerusalem into every region of the world. And so as we pick up in our text this morning, they're returning. They're standing there gaping. Remember at the end of the text, their jaws are just dropped. They see Jesus ascend into this cloud, and they're staring and looking, and the two angels come and say, "Men, why are you standing here slack jaw? Get to work. Do what he said. He will return as you have seen him go. But now get on with things, right? Don't stand gazing. Get to work. The Lord has told you to go back and to await the gift of the Spirit so that you can be his witnesses. Get going. There's kingdom work to do." And we took that as our charge last week. Come here to receive. Come here to be empowered. Come here to feed upon the word. And then we go. We go and we get to work, to the kingdom work that the Lord has given to us. So let me go ahead and read the latter part of Acts chapter 1 as we hear what happens back in the upper room in Jerusalem. Verses 12 and following of Acts chapter 1. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, a field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, here we have the disciples now as they return from their gazing and they make their way back to the upper room. And as we think about this latter part of Acts chapter 1, I want us to reflect on four things. I don't think there's a nice flow to my points. Maybe we'll call them four observations from the text here this morning. Four things for us to reflect on in this text. The first is the waiting. And again, we here can reflect upon Isaiah chapter 40, where the ways of the Lord are presented through Isaiah as inscrutable. And really, he challenges those of us who might question them. But he says, but those who wait upon me will not grow weary. They're going to walk and they're not going to faint. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. Indeed, the scriptures are full with calls to wait. We know Jesus, even after his resurrection, told the disciples to go off and to wait for him there, and he would meet them and fellowship with them. So they all went and they gathered Galilee and they waited. Here, again, Jesus tells them to wait. You're going to have to go back to Jerusalem and wait. He doesn't tell them how long. He just says, go and wait upon me. And we've reflected on this theme before, the theme of waiting. Over and over again, the scriptures call us to wait upon the Lord. And think about these disciples who have just been tossed to and fro. Think about what the last 40 days have been like for these disciples, whose whole world was wrecked there at Gethsemane and in the arrest and in the prosecution of Jesus, and then finally in the death and burial of Jesus, how their hopes were unbelievably dashed. And then on Easter Sunday, they just couldn't believe it could be true. But then Jesus presented himself to them, and then over these 40 days traveled with them and taught them and fellowshiped with them and explained the kingdom to them. And then he leaves them. He leaves them, and although he says, it's better that I go, but it's hard to believe that in the moment. We just wish that you'd be with us. Why are you leaving us? And off he goes, and he ascends to glory. And once again, they're told to wait. But in some sense, their whole ministry had been waiting. They've been waiting 3 years for Jesus to be the king that they thought he would be and could be. And then they had to wait on that hard Saturday with absolutely nothing really at this point to hope in. They didn't even know they were waiting, but indeed they would have to wait until Easter Sunday to have their fears and their dashed hopes restored. All of this waiting, which is only a little taste of all the waiting that happens. Think about the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is waiting. You're waiting for all these promises to be fulfilled, and that when Jesus finally comes on the scene and it seems as if the waiting is finally over, but the whole Old Testament was having to wait upon the Lord. Oh, he made such amazing and wonderful promises. And yet, where are they? Where are they? Where are they? Who's going to accomplish these things? But you must wait. You must wait upon the Lord. And even all the way to the end in the book of Revelation, when the martyrs, as we've reflected on, cry out, how long, O Lord? And the word of the Lord comes back to them, wait a little longer. Waiting. We must wait. And Jesus commands them to wait. And here they are obedient. And they make their way back to the upper room and they wait. And it's worth reflecting just for a moment on their waiting and what faithful waiting looks like. Because they do it obediently. I'm sure they still have all kinds of questions they'd love to ask a few more. I mean, you had 40 days with him, but now he's ascended, and I'm sure they now have more questions. And remember, they actually asked Jesus, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know. Now, you know, that creates questions. They got so many things, but they obediently make their way back to the upper room. And what do? When they get there, right? We're told that as they return home, back to the upper room in verse 14, these all with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They pray. They return to the upper room, I'm sure, filled with excitement and filled with questions, and they stay together. They're there in one accord. Their hearts are knit together now because of the experiences they've gone through, because of the teaching that they've received. They are together in one accord. And not just them, not just the 11 now, but they're there with Mary. This is the last time in the scriptures we'll hear her mentioned. Mary is there in the upper room. Jesus' brothers are there in the upper room. Jesus' brothers who forsook him, Jesus' brothers who despised him, now, along with mom, are in the upper room there as believers, followers. They're part of the team. And in fact, together, 120 are there. And what are they doing? They're continuing steadfastly in prayer and supplication. It's not just waiting, twiddling our thumbs we do. That's not the kind of waiting the Lord calls us to do. Like, you're just going to have to hang in there, look, play with your iPhone until I get back. Right? That's how we wait. That's how I wait. I wait, I immediately, what's the Drudge Report? You know, I'm going through my, what's happening? What's sports? ESPN? That's how I wait. But that's not how they waited. They didn't twiddle their thumbs. They waited together in prayer. And I'm sure they did have rich conversation. I'm sure they were batting ideas around in the upper room. What does it mean that we're going to receive the Spirit? What does that even look like? What does it mean that we're going to be his witnesses? How are we going to do this? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the world. That's a pretty big order. Like, there's only 120 of us here. How are we going to do this? I'm sure there was wonderful and rich conversation. But one thing we're told is that there was continuous and steadfast prayer. And so, brothers and sisters, there's a lesson for us here, I think. We are called to wait upon the Lord. You know, the reality of the Christian life, we have the gift of being saved. We have the promise of eternal life. We're even now seated with Christ in heavenly places, as we thought about in Colossians, and yet we must wait. How long? I don't know. Paul says to the Philippians, I wish it would be now. I wish I could just go. I'd rather die. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I wish I could leave this mortal flesh and go to be with the Lord. I'd do it right now. He says, but that's not my calling now. Paul knew he had to wait. But waiting for him, again, was not twiddling thumbs. Waiting for him was faithful service. It was prayer. In that same letter to the Philippians, he's the one who says to them that they are to continue steadfastly in prayer and intercession with thanksgiving, bringing all the requests to the Lord. To be engaged in prayer and then also in faithful service. And to do it together in one accord. So we get a nice little nugget of truth, I think, to reflect on in verse 14 for us even here at Affirmation. How are we to wait until the coming of Christ? He will come even as he left, and we can look forward to that. But we ought not stand gazing. We ought to wait faithfully. And that means waiting together in one accord as the body of Christ. As the book of Hebrews says, we're not to forsake the gathering of the saints. So we are to be in one accord, and we are to be steadfast in prayer and faithful service with one another. That's what we do here Sunday after Sunday, I hope. And as we have occasion, we ought to be here together doing it. I would again encourage you to come when there's time of prayer on Wednesday evening, to come and be in one accord. As a church, steadfast together in prayer, we ought to be a praying people. We ought to be a praying congregation. And of course, we ought to be praying individuals. It's not that prayer is only to be done in the upper room when we're there with the 120. It's not that it's only to be done here, but we are to be a people, a congregation who's praying together, but who's also praying independently, because even though we're separated by space, we're still of one accord. We still are bringing together our cares and concerns, and not just our physical needs, but we're crying out for God's mercy and his Spirit. That's what they're praying for here. Lord, bring the promise of the Father. which is going to be answered in the next chapter. And so we are to be praying those kingdom prayers in one accord for and with one another. So the waiting is the first thing I want us to reflect upon here, because ours is a period of waiting. May we be faithful. May we be of one accord. And may we be prayerful in our waiting. And if we do, I think Isaiah 40 applies to us. We will mount up with wings like eagles. We will find strength even in the midst of our weariness. We'll find the strength to be faithful when we in one accord come waiting prayerfully upon the Lord. So first, the waiting. Secondly, the apostasy of Judas. Of course, we get the list of names that are here for us, the 11 disciples, the women, and the brothers of Jesus, the number totaling 120. But of course, there's one conspicuous absence. There's one glaring absence in the list, and of course, that's Judas, because we know that Jesus chose for himself and took to himself 12 disciples. And these disciples, as we mentioned last week, are about to become apostles. The students are about to be the sent ones. They're being apostles sent out to go and to be his witnesses. But Judas Iscariot is missing from the list. And of course, it's not that we didn't expect it, because we know the gospel text and we know that Judas went out and hanged himself. But as we get the list, we have to deal with the fact that there are now 11, which brings up the issue of Judas, and as I say, I think is worth reflecting on. You know, Judas is a character within the Bible that we have to reckon with. I've often thought to myself and said that Judas, I think, is one of the scariest characters in the scriptures, because he's a man who I don't know when, well, we know, the scriptures tell us, Satan entered into his heart. But he's a man who, for most of his ministry, gave no signs of this. Even when Jesus is around the table, right? The guys who are with him for 3 years, these guys are with Judas. And when they're around the table, and Jesus says, I tell you that the scriptures might be fulfilled, somebody here is going to betray me. They don't all go, oh, yeah. Judas, right? Then go, yeah, we. Mm-hmm. they all ask, and I think this is a provocative, and yet I think helpful question. They say, "Is it I, Lord?" Right? They all recognize to some degree, though I think they are incredulous. I don't think any of them believed it could be them, but they all ask, "Is it I?" That's a helpful perspective to have. And I think coming to the issue of Judas, to be able to ask the question, could it be I, Lord? Could I be the one who would betray you? To ask the question is to grant the possibility. It's to grant the possibility that I'm capable of this. Now, again, had you asked, remember, Peter, when Jesus says, well, you're going to deny me, he says, no, never. So on the one hand, they are incredulous. They don't believe they're really capable of it. Peter doesn't even think it's possible for him to deny his Lord. No, I'll die for you. And yet he says, no, you'll deny me 3 times. And of course, Peter does. But there is a humility there. I think there's a vulnerability there. And we, I think, would do well to come before the Lord in prayer with that kind of question. Is it I, Lord? But they don't know that it's obviously Judas. So clearly, Judas has lived with them and worked with them for 3 years. He's as flawed as anybody else. Yeah, he's the one who grumbled. Remember, he's the one who held the money. He's the one who grumbled when they took of the, you know, the woman came and broke the perfume over Jesus' feet. He's the one that gets all upset and says, it shouldn't be this way. We can use this money for the kingdom, for the cause. You know, revealing that he didn't quite get it. Jesus has to rebuke him like he rebukes everyone else. Peter had to be rebuked from time to time. James and John had to be rebuked as they wanted to sit at his right and left hand. I mean, he was as flawed as anyone else. But no one, at least at this point, suspected Judas, which is really scary. Right? It's really scary. Because I think that had you asked Judas, even just a week before, if he had any thoughts of this, or if he was a true and committed disciple of the Lord Jesus, I think he would have said, absolutely, I give my life for him. And yet there's a twistedness in his heart that leads him to betray Jesus. And we're not quite sure what the betrayal is about. We know that ultimately Judas looks to make a buck, because he goes and he asks, "What will you give me for the info?" And they offer him the 30 pieces of silver. But we're not quite sure if that's the full motivation of Judas. My suspicion is that it's not the motivation of Judas, that Judas wasn't just looking to make a quick buck, but that Judas was after something else. I'm not sure what it was. It's possible that it could have been that Judas wanted Jesus to be the kind of king that everyone thought he was going to be, and that in turning Jesus over, in kind of provoking it, in bringing the swords to Jesus, if you will, it would provoke Jesus to have to be the man. He would have to rise up because he'd have no choice. He's about to be arrested. And so Jesus would finally flash the steel and say, "Okay, now I'm going to have to do this and be the king." But when Jesus gets arrested, when Jesus gives himself up like a lamb who before its shears is silent, when Jesus is taken in and now prosecuted before Caiaphas and now turned over to Pontius Pilate, Judas can't contain himself. Judas is now struck with remorse. Plan backfired, if in fact that was his plan. And if it was his plan, it doesn't get Judas off the hook. It just goes to show that Judas was more interested in his own idea of kingdom than he was in Jesus' idea of kingdom. That what Judas was really after was Judas. Judas was after his own vision of the way it should be. Just like Peter was when Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Christ. Well done. You know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. But I tell you, as the Christ, I'm going to be turned over. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." And Peter says, "No, it will not be that way." And Jesus rebukes Peter, calls him Satan. Well, Judas clearly has that same perspective. But Judas does not back down. Judas will not heed the word of the Lord. Judas provokes to try to bring about the kind of kingdom, if in fact that's what he's doing. Whatever he's doing, it's betrayal. And it's scary betrayal, because Judas seemed like he was all in. Now, Peter also falls hard at this time. But of course, the amazing difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter repents. Peter repents. Peter comes back. Peter falls before the Lord. Peter has that time in the end of John. Is it in John 20 where he's with Jesus and Jesus restores him, and Judas will not. Judas is remorseful. Judas regrets it, but Judas does not repent. Judas hangs himself in disgust, even over his own shame. Now, what do we do with a character like Judas? I believe, again, that Judas must force us to reflect upon our own hearts, to really dig in and ask about the idols that are in our hearts, because Judas clearly had an idol in his heart, and Jesus' current methodology was not satisfying it, whatever it was, even if it was just as simple as it seems to be, just money. I don't think that's what it was. But even if it was, then fine. At the end of the day, money trumped Jesus. If it was the more complicated, his vision of the kingdom, then fine. His vision of the kingdom and the way things should be trumped Jesus and his way. And in the end, Judas would not repent. Now, our word of exhortation today did come from Hebrews chapter 6, and that is also a troubling passage. And in my opinion, Judas is the classic example, though there are other examples in the Bible. Even later in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we get an image of Esau being an example of Hebrews chapter 6, of one who has tasted, right? The words in Hebrews 6 that are given about the one who cannot repent, he says, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," right? Judas sat at the feet of Jesus. Judas had a privilege that not many people in the history of the world get, to have one-on-one time with Jesus, sitting at his feet, walking on the road, having him give that continuous interaction. Indeed, Judas was enlightened. Having tasted the heavenly gift, Judas most certainly tasted it. Judas shared in the power, even of Jesus and the kingdom, even of the Spirit. Right? He's tasted the heavenly gift. He experienced it. and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is the tough one and the troubling one. But in a very real sense, Judas had partaken of the gifts of the Spirit. Peter references it and says that verse 17, Peter, in reflecting now upon Judas, he says, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Judas did have a part within the ministry. I mean, remember, they go out doing signs and wonders when Jesus sends them out. And we don't have any record that when they all went out doing signs and wonders, bringing the power of the kingdom, the power of the age to come into Jerusalem, that Judas was the one guy who couldn't do it. And everybody's like, this is odd. We all have this amazing gift and power. Odd that Judas doesn't have it. No, Judas had it. Judas experienced it. I'm not arguing that Judas was truly saved, but Judas did have the authority that came with the position of disciple. Judas had tasted. Judas had experienced. Judas had been anointed by the Spirit. And what we find out here is you can be anointed with the Spirit for a task and not have your heart changed. We've seen it, haven't we? Haven't we seen men in the ministry who have clearly had the anointing of the Lord, that were used by the Lord to bring people to faith, to manifest the power of God? They spoke with the power of God. They were used by the power of God, who then abandoned the faith, who were like Judas. That's a hard thing to reckon with. And what it forces us to do, it can have a positive and a negative effect. The positive effect is it causes us to examine ourselves. It causes us to be scared for a minute. That's okay. Go back two chapters earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, and he tells us straight out, fear. Fear. Lest you fail to enter the rest. Lest you fail to persevere and endure unto the end. So a little bit of fear is a healthy thing. We should look at the story of Judas. We should read Hebrews chapter 6 and tremble a little bit. And then reflect upon ourselves and say, is it I, Lord? I've tasted. I've sat in church all these many years. I've experienced. I know you've answered prayer. You've used me in ways in other people's lives. Is it I, Lord? Am I growing cold? Am I not dealing with the idols in my heart so that over time they are growing more and more attractive to me, so that they are becoming more and more powerful influence within my life, more and more powerful, more and more important to me than you, Jesus? Am I becoming numb to my sin? These are the questions that we ought to ask ourselves in healthy self-reflection. Again, I often go back to the sermon by Jonathan Edwards on self-examination. It's redundant and over the top, but important. For he says, examine yourself, examine yourself, examine yourself. Take every occasion to examine yourself. Take a sermon like this and examine yourself. Take a false accusation from a brother and examine yourself. Take slander and examine yourself. Take an accusation against someone else and examine yourself. Take someone else falling away and examine yourself. Examine yourself, examine yourself, examine yourself. Lest we tolerate our sin, grow callous toward our sin, grow numb to our sin. And as one who was once enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having enjoyed the presence of the Spirit, find ourselves in a position that the author of Hebrews says is maybe the most frightening position in all the scriptures, one in which you find it impossible to repent. Just won't do it. Judas wouldn't do it. There was even something in him that was remorseful, but he would not, perhaps could not, repent. If we examine ourselves, if we look at the story of Judas and examine ourselves, that's a healthy and good thing. The negative thing to do with it is to devolve into, you know, this morbid self-introspection. And I know Christians who deal with this, who just never trust that they're actually saved, who always think, is it I? but then to the point of paranoia. And that's also a lack of faithfulness. The scriptures tell us that God gives us his spirit, and 1 John, John deals with this, to assure us that the spirit does testify with our soul that we are a child of God. So if we take a text like this, if we take the story and the example of Judas, and it does cause us to tremble, God forbid, it is I, Lord, and it drives us to our knees in which we repent, in which we cry out to the Lord for the gift of repentance. That's a good thing. If it causes us to just spiral on a death spiral of introspection in which I can't stop looking at myself, I can't stop examining myself so that I'm only focused on me and not running to the refuge that the author of Hebrews brings that tough chapter to a close with. If I'm not running to the refuge of Jesus, but rather just devolving into a death spiral of introspection, then that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. Now, I'm not bringing up the subject. The Bible brings up the subject. The author of Hebrews warns his audience on this. And then says to them, but brothers, we have better hopes for you. We don't expect this for you, but I want to warn you about it. Right? So there's a healthiness there. There's a warning, even a hard warning that he gives. But then he says to them, but I don't expect this for you. You want to run to the refuge who is your hope. It's an anchor to your soul. Get your eyes there. Later in Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, what's he going to say? Let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we always want to examine ourselves then to drive us back to Christ. Always running back to him for refuge and hope. Getting on our knees and repenting and trusting in him. That's what we want even a difficult text like this to do. And what we want the hard story of Judas to do for us. He was a disciple. And his idols overcame him. Don't think our idols can't overcome us. So let us examine our hearts. Confess our sin. Repent. Ask yourself. I did this on the way, just, you know, again, mulling and thinking over what I'm preaching on, even on the way here and wrestling with myself. Like, do I truly repent of my sins? Am I going to war against my sins? Am I seeking in obedience and faithfulness to Jesus Christ to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Or do I tolerate them? Do I justify them? Do I think the fact that I don't like doing them is good enough? The remorse that Judas had. As long as I have that, well, that tells me there's life in here. Or am I genuinely repenting? Is Jesus what I'm after? Or is Jesus just one thing within my life? But I have a lot of hopes and dreams. And if Jesus can get those for me when I come to him, then that's great. But these are the things that really matter to me. Like, those are the questions I've got to ask. That's the "is it I, Lord?" kind of reflection that we need to ask ourselves. When's the last time I feel like I genuinely repented? When I genuinely took on, in the power of the Spirit, my sin and tried to put it to death? Not only confessing it, but repenting of it. Now, I want to balance this. I don't want to go on because the whole sermon is not on Hebrews 6, but it's troubling enough that I think just need to put out this balm too, that we are to remember that if in fact there is genuine salvation, then genuine salvation is lasting. We believe in the preservation of the saints, that those whose hearts have genuinely been changed, that the work of the Lord endures forever, and that he who began a good work in me will continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ, that he who is in the hand of the Father will never be plucked out. And those things should assure us. They should come back to us and say, look, if I believe I'm genuinely in Jesus Christ, then I'm saved. And this battle with sin is something I'm always going to have, but I'm secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let the Spirit of the Lord testify to your soul. But if your heart is troubled, then let that trouble drive you to your knees, where we cry out to the Lord for his mercy. It's only by his mercy that any of us will be saved. None of us are going to get there because we've done the best job at putting sin to death. We will only ever get there by the mercy and the grace and the gift of God. So let us go to him who gives strength to the weary, who gives forgiveness to the sinner, who is abounding in loving mercy, right? Let us run and cling to him. So first, the waiting. Secondly, the apostasy of Judas and the call for self-reflection. Thirdly, the line that Peter gives to us here about the fact that this is that these things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Wow. There's a couple things to reflect on here, and I'll make it quick because I know I went long on the other point. But Peter, it's interesting because this has got to be a troubling thing. And not only that, think about how troubling it must have been for Peter to have this conversation, right? For Peter to talk about Judas when Peter was really not much different than Judas. And yet here Peter stands and Judas has killed himself. And Judas is, as Jesus calls him, the son of perdition, right? Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says, Father, I've not lost any of the ones you've given to me except the son of perdition. But this son of perdition, Judas, the one that he lost, was lost according then to the scriptures. That's what Peter's saying. This scripture had to be fulfilled. That is, that the falling away of Judas was not a shock or a surprise to God. That the betrayal of Judas did not catch God off guard and God had to react and come up with a plan B because Judas, a reliant disciple, betrayed him. No, Peter looks back on this and sees it as a fulfillment of something David said 1,000 years ago. Peter sees it as the fulfillment of Scripture. Certainly, it's a revelation of the heart of Judas. This is in no way, if we ask who's to blame for what Judas did, you don't say God because it was according to the Scriptures. No, Judas did it because, again, he allowed Satan to enter his heart. His heart was turned in wickedness against the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the sovereign plan of God, the scriptures foretold it. And Peter sees it. Peter is not rattled by the fact that Peter has fallen away. I'm sure their hearts are heavy. Peter was a brother. He'd been with them. Judas was a brother. He had been with them for 3 years. But Peter comes and confirms to his brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. That was written all those years ago by the pen of David, by the Spirit regarding Judas. And again, there's something for us here too. One, the faithfulness of God and the reliability of the scriptures. That Peter's able to look back to the Psalms 1,000 years ago and see the word of God being fulfilled in his own day. Yes, as we read in Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. His word will be fulfilled, whether it's something like the very betrayal of Jesus, or whether it is the death and resurrection of Jesus, or whether it is the second coming of Jesus, or whether it's the gift of the Spirit that they're all waiting for here. Peter is beginning to see that the word of God will be fulfilled, and he's beginning to understand it in a way he didn't understand it before. Even here, in the betrayal of Judas, Peter sees the faithfulness of God according to his scriptures, so that he and the other disciples are not rattled, and for when their betrayals come. The reason, the word of God, you know, when Jesus says to Satan in his temptation, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and we say then the Bible is our bread. The Bible is our food. We must eat and drink Bible. Why? For moments like this. For moments when the world doesn't make sense. For the moments when we're all standing here, 11 of us in the upper room, excited about the new calling that we're going to have, and one's missing. And we can't make sense of it. When we look at Judas, who we were with for 3 years, and he turned, and we just didn't see that in his heart, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these disciples now are going to go out and they now are going to find themselves in situations that make no sense, they're going to find them in situations where God seems to have abandoned them. Think about Paul with his many beatings, his many arrests, his shipwrecks, his betrayal by his own people. they seek to stone him. And when his heart begins to wonder and struggle with, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, why are these things happening to me? Then he, like Peter, must remember, this is done, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That what is being fulfilled, even in your very midst, is the purpose, the sovereign purpose and plan of God. And if this was his purpose in and through Jesus, then brothers and sisters, don't expect anything different for you. Jesus said as much, they hate me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. They betrayed me, they'll betray you. They turned me over to the authorities, they'll turn you over to the authorities. They slandered me, they'll slander you. And we need to eat and drink Bible, even as Peter did and now is beginning, even before receiving the Spirit, he's beginning to see clearly. And we need to do it. So when our betrayals come, when our sufferings come, when our question marks come and we don't understand, we have the scripture to sustain us. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind comes as we eat and drink scripture so that we are able to make sense even of difficult and challenging situations like this. And Peter sees the reliability of the scriptures. It's starting in some sense to make sense to him. So thirdly, the fulfillment of the scriptures. And then finally, number four, out with the old and in with the new. And I don't mean that crassly regarding Judas and Matthias. I don't want to be crass about Judas, though that does happen here. The betrayal of Judas and his suicide leaves a vacancy within the 12. And it's interesting that the instinct of the disciples is to replace him. There was no command to do so. Jesus didn't say before he ascended, hey, make sure you replace Judas. At least that is recorded for us. But instinctively, they think they should. Because they have some sense, I think, now of what Jesus was doing. He was establishing the kingdom. In fact, they're able to look back and see that what Jesus was doing in choosing 12 disciples, not 11, not 13, but 12 disciples, that they're able to see that Jesus was establishing around him a new Israel. Like the 12 tribes that God established as Israel went out of Egypt to Canaan. So Jesus is establishing a new Israel and has chosen for himself 12 disciples. And as one now has betrayed and one has abandoned, it leaves a vacancy. But they don't decide, you know what, now it's 11. No, they decide to replace him, that the fullness might be manifested, even if symbolically. As we're told in the book of Revelation, the foundation of the church is the 12 apostles. 12 was a number of fullness. And they instinctively replace. As Judas has gone, they replace him. But as I say, out with the old and in with the new, I don't mean Judas and Matthias, but I do mean the means by which he was chosen. Because in this last bit, here at the end of chapter 1, we have sort of an Old Testament way of doing things, a pre-Pentecostal way of doing things. Because they decide, okay, we got to replace Judas. The scriptures say, again, quoting from Psalm 109 this time, let somebody replace him in his office. And they do the biblical hermeneutic, which says, okay, we should replace Judas in his office. And so how are we going to replace him? Well, we have two great candidates here. How do we decide? And so they say, Lord, you decide. And they decide to cast lots. And by the lots, they'll trust the Lord. The Lord makes the decision, as Mark prayed. But this is a pre-Pentecostal way of doing things. Because they don't have confidence in themselves yet to make a decision like this. So they have to just throw the dice. Let the Lord tell us who it'll be. Okay, the lot falls to Matthias. Matthias is the guy. That's an Old Testament way. Next week, in chapter 2, they will receive the Holy Spirit. And when they receive the Holy Spirit, things are done in a new way. Sure, we need to pray. We should always seek the Lord, of course. But now too, the church is given the gift of the Spirit. And now we will see decisions being made in which they, certainly with prayer, but no longer with casting lots. Now with prayer, asking the Lord for wisdom, trusting the gift of the Spirit that has been given to the church, they make decisions. And we'll see this, for example, in chapter 15, a major decision that has to be made in Acts chapter 15. Do we demand that Gentile Christians be circumcised? Do we make them keep the Old Testament law, or is the Old Testament law in that way now gone for good? What an amazing and radical decision they have to make. And they don't say, okay, Lord, what is it going to be? They pray, they debate, they discuss, they declare. And so it is. Because they have the gift of the Spirit. Out with the old, in with the new. A new day, a new era of Christ, not just dwelling alongside his church, but dwelling in his church by his Spirit with us. And that is where we reside today. Having been given the gift of the Spirit, we're post-Pentecostal people. We have the gift of the Spirit poured out upon us that we might be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Somers, to the end of the earth. Able now to make decisions, to improvise within the kingdom because we have the gift of the Spirit and the testimony of the Scriptures. And with that, we're good to go. So, the four observations today. Let us wait upon the Lord. Secondly, let us look at Judas and tremble. Ask with vulnerability and humility, is it I, Lord? And then get on our knees and repent and run to the refuge who is the anchor for our soul. Thirdly, rely and trust upon the Scriptures, which is our bread for life. The Scriptures will be fulfilled, and we'll see them fulfilled even as they're fulfilled in our lives as we follow the pattern of our Savior. And then fourthly, we now have the gift of the Spirit, and so it's out with the old. We are free men in Christ, and we've been given the gift of the Spirit. Let us rely upon that gift of the Spirit as we seek to be faithful waiters in the service of the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you. And Lord, our hearts do tremble when we think of Judas. And I thank you for that. I thank you for severe warnings within the Scriptures. Father, I pray that you would help us to make good use of them. Not to blow them off in callousness. But Lord, also, I pray that you would guard us from devolving into morbidity, fear, for you did not save us with a spirit of fear leading into slavery. But you've given us your Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And Lord, inasmuch as we cry out, Abba, Father, to you, so comfort us in our souls to know that we're your children. For the Spirit testifies with our spirit. But nonetheless, Lord, give us your grace to examine our hearts and give us the strength by your Spirit to cast out our idols, to actually repent while it is still called today and while there's time. And Father, we thank you for your Scriptures that are faithful. They endure forever and they will be and have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the gift of your Spirit, which we will reflect upon next week and celebrate next week, we thank you. That you have made us your temple, your dwelling, and that by your Spirit you have empowered us to be your witnesses. Make us faithful in this long period of waiting. Make us faithful servants of yours in one accord as brothers and sisters unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.